Good morning. Time of confession to start here. Is anyone really into those TV shows where it's the before and after transformations? Anyone willing to admit it? I see a few hands. You know, the home renovation show where they take the old, poor, broken down home and they try to turn it into something that looks like something out of Home and Garden Digest. Or maybe you're more into those health journey, style journeys where they take some poor schmuck who can't get a date and they teach him how to get dressed so he can finally be, you know, Mr. Charming, because it's all what's on the inside, he just doesn't know how to express it on the outside. You know, as I think about those shows, I know they can be a lot of entertainment for us, but one of the things I always wonder is, are these shows really what they seem? I remember the first time that really dawned on me was in the early 2000s when I was watching a popular TV show hosted by the rapper Xzibit. Now, I won't mention the name. You can figure it out on your own if you're a millennial or a Gen Xer. But there was this great TV show where they took these teen and young adult cars that were broken down, looking rough, and they would take it and customize it with a crew, and it would look to be a cool ride. Can't you tell? This is one of the cars from the show. And it was always really crazy what they would do. They'd say take some kid who had no money, and they would take his car, and then all of a sudden in the back of it, they would put a cotton candy machine and five TVs, and they would put these huge subs in so they could pump the bass, and there was always these crazy transformations that took place. But unfortunately, a couple years after this show had come out, a few of the disgruntled car owners began to speak up. It turned out that they had to actually remove about half of the modifications that went into every car because in the makeover process, they would make it no longer a street legal vehicle. These poor kids had these cool-looking cars, but the problem was when they fixed it up, they didn't actually take care of the mechanical. And so they could drive it maybe for another couple weeks or couple months, and then the car would break down. This, of course, really showed to us that these transformations weren't all that great. You see, these transformations didn't really occur. We hear that of stories coming out of some of these TV shows where everything just goes back to how it was normal, or, you know, they fix the whole house in 24 hours and surprise, there's leaks and the water table doesn't work in the yard and all those kind of things happen. These things happen all of the time. And they can happen in your life and mine as well. You see, a lot of us love to talk about our faith in a way that's transformational, but sometimes the reality isn't exactly the way we say it is. This is contrary, of course, to what God wants for us. God wants to do incredible things in your life and in mine. But really, he's not into the idea of just sort of sprucing some stuff up. He's not just interested in little tweaks here and there that will kind of benefit our behavior. And he's certainly not looking for us to do things and the work that only lead to temporary change. No, God's desire for your life and for mine is a total, radical renovation of our hearts, minds, and souls. And as we read our scripture today, what we're going to encounter is a teaching from Jesus' cousin John the Baptist about how this transformation has a starting point and it should have a result. And all of that will center on this concept of repentance. And then it grows from there. Now, if we're really honest, the word repent or repentance probably feels heavy in our culture today. For many of us, it might bring to mind a feeling of guilt or shame, or maybe a picture of the deranged street preacher yelling, "Repent or perish." I remember my first encounter with someone like this where I actually had a conversation was outside of Mission Fest in downtown Vancouver, where I was at a Christian event and a gentleman stood on the sidewalk and told us we were all going to hell because we didn't love Jesus. And I thought, man, you might be in the wrong place to give this message. But that can sadly become the message that people hear when they hear that word repentance. But that is not at all the tone that we take out of the Bible. Instead, in Scripture, repentance is one word of hope, of life-giving invitation for change. You see, repentance isn't about making you feel bad for what you've done. It's about turning your life completely around. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to go the other direction, to change heart, mind, and soul, and by extension, our actions as well. Repentance, then, or this message that we're going to hear today, is talking about a starting point of having a life which reflects God's goodness and grace, and it's about the beginning and continuation of a journey which is about bearing good fruit that comes from Him alone. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to me to Luke chapter 3. Ignore the typo that I accidentally had us write at the top of our bulletins. We're going to be in Luke 3 today, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18. And for many of us, this is a familiar passage for what comes next, and we're going to look at that next Sunday. But for today, what we're going to look at is how John the Baptist, again, cousin of Jesus, steps onto the scene with an unfiltered call to repentance, to hope, to new life for the people. And as we see as we go through this, he's also going to call out shallow rituals and people who claim to be transformed, but really don't have anything to show from it. So let's read together Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene. I know a mouthful, but that's all really important. During the time the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Here's what John did. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, every crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. Well, John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share one with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? His response, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I will not even be worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff of unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for sending your earthly cousin John, Jesus, to come before you to begin to give people points of a message that was important to receive about you. And Lord, we thank you for the conviction that brings, not because we want to sit and feel guilty or shame, but we want that conviction to lead to life change. We want to avoid the consequence of ignoring you and step into the gift that you have given, which looks like receiving full life from you. So God, help us to receive your word today. Help us to hear it clearly in ways that only you can speak to us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, at the beginning of the verses we just read, Luke does sort of three interesting things in my mind. First, he roots us in history. So we have this list of a whole bunch of difficult to pronounce names, and that tells us something. You see, Luke was a physician. He was a very precise man. And so what he wanted us to understand is this story is situated in a specific moment of history for a specific purpose. He gave this so that his original audience could have confidence in what he's about to say, right? He's just come out of the Christmas story, and now he's setting up for us even more miraculous and wonderful things that will carry on through the book of Luke and into his second book, which is the book of Acts. And so he wants people to understand this is a true story, it's a story of importance, and if you disagree with me or need to verify this, I want you to know where you can go. Now, obviously, we can't go back to that time in history to go talk to the people who were there, but those people who first could have discredited him or who could have confirmed with him said would have been able to do that. And that can give us confidence in what we're about to read over the next few minutes, and as well over the next few months as we can continue to carry on through the life of Jesus. But not only does it help us place ourselves in a time in history, it helps us to place John the Baptist. John's this weird dude, cousin of Jesus, who roams around in the wilderness eating a strange diet. We know that he eats locusts and honey for some reason. He wears some funny clothes. We have him depicted with this big beard, wild hair, sort of this grizzly guy who comes out of the wilderness, and he teaches people that there's someone coming who's even better than him. So prepare yourselves for what can come next. And a big part of why this is really important is because Luke is trying to tie Jesus, this man, to the divine person that he is by helping us understand that God is fulfilling some of his promises to his people, some of his prophecies along the way. And so John is needed to fulfill these prophecies so that we can know who Jesus is truly who he said he was. And so this is really important along the way. And finally, what's really important here is that it helps us to understand the background of John's teaching. John wasn't just this strange man who wandered in the wilderness, had a strange diet, looked kind of funny, and challenged people. He was a person who was bringing a long-term message, one that had been given to God's people for a really long time, and he was helping them figure out that this was John's message. John, of course, accomplishes giving this long message of Jesus by sharing this message that was repeated in Isaiah. Now, in verse 4 to 6 here, we have this reference that goes all the way back, but here is what it said, and this is the core of John's message. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth. All people will see God's salvation. John had a really radical message. Get ready for God. Get ready for what God is going to do in your life and in our world. Prepare the way for him. And when he talks about preparing the way, what he's really saying is change your priorities, your values, your direction in life to align with his. And he does this metaphorically, right? He gives us this imagery of valleys getting filled in, mountains that are brought down, crooked roads that become straight, rough roads that become smooth. Imagine that, a road without potholes. Seems pretty great. But notice what he's doing. He's creating contrasts of the way things are, right? A valley isn't supposed to get filled in. What happens to valleys over time? Erosion. They get deeper. I don't know about you, but I don't often see, without the intervention of others, roads getting smoother the more people go over them. They get rougher. And so what John's saying is we need to take what is and what will continue to be and change it to something else. And what he's saying is I need you as people to take what is natural to you and flip that to what God's desire might be for you. John's message is to these first people who are awaiting a Messiah, the chosen one of God who will come to make God's kingdom a reality on earth as it is in heaven. But they knew that things wouldn't be the same under this Messiah. And so John says, well, then why are you waiting? Why are you delaying? If you really want to see more of what God wants, change what is to what it should be. And notice in verse 6, he says, so that all people will see God's salvation. Salvation is another one of these really weird words we use in Christianese. It's a loaded word that for many of us has a very narrow meaning. For a lot of us, the word salvation refers to the fact that one day, if we have faith in Jesus, we're going to dodge the bullet that's hurtling towards us. We're not going to go to hell. That's what salvation has come to mean. And that is a significant part of salvation. But salvation is so much more than that. Salvation goes on to talk about our ongoing relationship with God and that we will continue to experience the life change that he has for us under the rule and reign that he has over our lives if we're willing to surrender to that. Salvation is something that's ongoing. It's something that is when we come to faith in Jesus. It is something that will continue to be if we continue to grow in that. And it is something that will one day fully be when we die an earthly death and then are resurrected again to be with him. But this picture of salvation that John is getting at is he wants people to understand how this message is tied with the Messiah. You see, the Messiah for the Jewish people was this image of somebody who would bring freedom to a people who were under pressure and opposition by foreign nations, right? He centered the beginning of this passage talking about all these other leaders who were not Israelite kings and leaders, but instead were foreign oppressors. And so what he's giving us here through all this language, through this background, through the understanding of these complex words is a picture of freedom, not just from eternal torment, but also from fear, from spiritual bondage. What he's trying to tell us is that by going in the way of God, by turning our lives from the way they should be going towards something else, we have the opportunity to experience freedom and blessing that can only come if we're found with him. John wants us to understand that we can actually have an early taste of what the kingdom of God will be like in its fullness one day, here and now. I think so many Christians are miserable because we're waiting for what's next, that we forget what's at hand. And this is what John would have for us. And part of all of that is he says that when we really turn our lives around, when there's repentance, there's actually a change that comes in hand. And we see this from verses 7 to 14. You see, how we understand all this is that there was all these people who would come and they were hanging around, right? And the Jewish culture in the day, everybody's quite religious. Everyone likes to use churchy language that they wouldn't have called it Christianese because they weren't Christian. I don't know what they would call it, but they have the jargon that they would use, and some people would say the right things, but really, the reality of their lives would look like something so much different. So they might be able to say, yeah, well, I'm actually under God's blessing. I'm experiencing what God would have at hand because I'm a child of Abraham, right? I am a descendant of the patriarch Abraham, who God said one day he would bless the nations through, that all people would come to him. And so they say, isn't that great? Look at us. What's John's response? You brood of vipers. You wicked biting snakes who are trying to poison other people. That's what we read in that. You don't get it. God isn't just doing something that's easy to see. If he wants to, right, he says this, he could take rocks and turn them into the people of God. He doesn't just want words. He wants people of repentance. People who are willing to turn their lives away from what is to what it could be. And he says, as that happens, the proof is in the pudding. We're going to see if there's fruit that comes about. Right in verse 8, John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Right, he's tying this all together. John says, empty words, rituals about repentance aren't the same as repentance that leads you to a genuine transformation. And he'll go on later and say that God's going to sort that out. And that there's going to be those who are going to fall to the lies and the deception of trying to live just under empty words and living under ritual. But there is those who will receive the benefits of a transformed life as they live in this place of continually turning back to God. And so John outlines that for people. In verses 10 to 14, we see John gives examples. Some come up to him and say, what should we do then? And he says, well, share what you have. Why can we share what we have? Because we have a God who is in control and provides us with all we need. And he goes on and on. He says, be generous. Share with those who are needy because you were once spiritually needy, but God was generous towards you. Have integrity. Treat people fairly. Be content with what you have. Because you have turned your life to God, and he has given you far more than you deserve. Now, we got to be really careful as we come to this passage, because I want you to understand that your salvation is not predicated on the fruitfulness of your life. None of us can do right or be right or act right in order to be forgiven by God. That's just not what happens. Instead, what we understand is that the gift of our salvation is a good gift from God, and that it doesn't have to be earned, and that you don't deserve it, but he gives it anyways. But instead, there's evidence of whether or not we've truly received that gift. There should be evidence in our lives that our relationship with God makes a difference. There should be fruit that's produced on the tree of our life. I have an apple tree in my backyard. I can barely call it that. That is its species. Because when we got it from the nursery, we brought it home, we had a year of apple production. Sort of, really bad apples. But you know what's happened since? Nothing. Nothing has happened on that tree. Why? Because that tree isn't doing well. It hasn't been properly planted. It is not rooted where it really needs to be in order to produce the fruit that we expect to come from it. The same thing can be true of our lives. We Christians are really good at faking this. We're really good at producing fruit for a little bit because we can do some behavior modification. We can put on a mask for a little while. But the evidence of whether we are planted in God, living, nourished by His Spirit, becomes evidence in the long run. For some of us, there's a dramatic display at first when we become aware of who God is and what His message is. But gradually, over the seasons, there may be less or no evidence of that fruit in our lives. For others, it goes the other way, and there seems to be very little change. But we see as they become more and more rooted, more and more centered in Him, the fruit production begins to continue. And so I encourage us. What's happening in your life? Consider that message. Is your life producing the type of fruit that comes with salvation? That comes from that place that started with repentance? It's a powerful question. But there's good news in this. That even if it isn't, even if you're improperly planted, you can still become rooted where you are today in His presence. And over time, as you continue to live a life of repentance, He will continue to work. And the more and more that we surrender ourselves to Him, the more and more we'll see. As I look back on my life, it has been evident to me that there have been seasons where it is just so abundantly clear that God has been working. There have been places where I see through my continually turning to His things that good things come to bear. Now, that doesn't mean my life gets easier. It doesn't mean prosperity. It doesn't mean wealth. But what it means is that I begin to show the evidence of who He is. But there have been other times where I look within and I just don't see that evidence. And in fact, there's many times when I do some self-reflection where I'm instead of seeing this great evidence, I'm actually disappointed, disgusted, and frustrated about what's happening within. Truth be told, there's lots of things that haven't changed. There are things that are harder for me to break through. You know, this is one of those things of the Christian journey is that it's an inward journey. And oftentimes we can deal with the things that are on the surface, but over time it takes more work and more time to deal with what's deeper and deeper ingrained in our lives. And it's easy for us when we have come to that place to become really defeated. I know I can often be really defeated as I look to the things that are deep within me. There's a lot of things that I used to deal with that aren't my struggles anymore. But the more and more I clear those things out of the way, the more and more I realize that there's things that are deeper rooted. And why I become discouraged is because my first answer to that is me wanting to look at myself and figure it out. But I have come to realize that no amount of knowledge, no amount of internal strength that I have can possibly deal with it. And that's where the message that John continues to give is so important. In verse 16, John says, you know what, I have come to baptize you with water. But there's good news at hand, because the one who is more powerful than I will come, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, we are so fortunate to live on this side of the cross. We are so fortunate to live on this side of Jesus' resurrection. We are so fortunate to live on the side of history where the Holy Spirit has already been poured out on all who will believe in him. Because we know that if we have faith and trust in Jesus, if we have received the forgiveness that comes from his death and resurrection, that we received the Holy Spirit of God as well. The Holy Spirit of God, who is the very presence and power of the creator and sustainer of the universe. The one who was able to, the power that was able to resurrect Jesus from the dead, lives in us. Which means those deeply rooted places, the places that seem too far out of reach for your power and mine, can be unearthed and can be tended and can be allowed to be made new for new roots to grow in your salvation in him. It's through the pressing in to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can begin to see the change that we so desire. But it comes from this place of continual repentance. And that's not always easy. The easy thing to do is to be a jerk when you're annoyed. The easy thing to do is to be greedy when it comes to your resources. The easy thing to do is to lust after what you can't control or have. The hard work, though, brings the real fruit. Because the easy thing in all of those places only gives us benefit for a real quick moment in time. But that lasting fruit comes from the deep work of surrender to him. We know this because we live it. We see it in so many places of our lives, but for some reason, we become forgetful when it comes to a spiritual thing. But it's very much like a weight loss journey. I've been trying to drop some pounds. And let me tell you, it was way easier to put them on than it is to take them off. And I was way more temporarily joyful in eating that McDonald's cheeseburger than the joy that I'm exhibiting with family and friends. I'm thankful for silly memes that I can send to AJ as he holds me accountable to this. But what I realize is the healthy place that I'm working towards will produce more fruitfulness for the things that I desire in the long run. I want to be healthy for my family and friends. I hope to one day be healthy for grandkids or great-grandkids, and that's not the place that I'm bent on if I continue to live unhealthy as I am. I want to continue to be healthy and in a good place to pastor and to work and to serve others. And I know I'm going to make mistakes along the way, but that is the aim. And so too is that is one of the parts of my very mired and complex journey. You need to look there as well. And I do too. We need to have a vision of what we want in our lives, because that makes the surrender possible. It makes going through the difficult moments of being honest with those deep-rooted things and bringing them to light of the gospel and good news of Jesus, and to really own them and spend time processing through that nastiness, we need to have a greater vision. And that vision is what Jesus shows us. It's how he lived. It's the things he promised. I get excited when I read the book of Galatians because of what the Apostle Paul tells us is possible from living with the Spirit in the way that we should. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." When I look at the person I want to become for myself and for the world around me, I recognize that I need these things. And I recognize that these characteristics that we all desire to be part of our lives are made possible if we would go to the painful places with the Spirit of God and surrender them to him. It is the Spirit of the living God who can bring his resurrection power to your life today and tomorrow and next week and next year until you're with him in permanence. So I ask you again, is your life one of repentance? Does your life look like you are chasing after God? How can I tell? Well, is my life producing the fruit? Is that becoming evident? If not, I encourage you to press in. Take the time. Dedicate the time to talking with God and listening to the Spirit. Pay attention to the nudges that are taking place in your heart and mind, and chase after the work of the Holy Spirit that he's desiring for you to have. God's not done with any single one of us yet. And that's good news. God doesn't want things just to end because you dodged a bullet. But he wants you to taste and see and know and experience all that the kingdom of God has to offer. He wants you to overcome the patterns of sin that are deep-rooted in your life. He wants you to walk closer with him and recognize that there's nothing spiritual that can stand in your way of fruitfulness. He wants your life to look more like his. And so if you want to work towards that, if you want your life set towards a life that bears fruit, heed the call of repentance. If you're here and you've never turned your life to God and you're wondering where the fruit of your life lies and these characteristics, why they don't just seem to come and be at hand, you have to know that God's ready and waiting to begin to provide them. What are you waiting for? You were created for more than this. You were created by a God in heaven who loves you, who is infinitely creative, who wants to do a work in your life that's so ridiculously incredible that it can only be described as a miracle. And he wants to do that by forgiving you of your sin, being in relationship with you, and he wants to transform you from the inside out. He wants to take the places that look like ashes and make them beautiful. If that's you, I encourage you to talk to God in prayer today. Thank God that Jesus died on the cross so this was possible, and then make a commitment to follow after him, to go in a different direction than you were headed. That is your step of repentance. For those of us who have already turned to God, though, in that initial repentance, we cannot forget that it needs to continue. That the work of repentance needs to be done 1,000 times 1,000 times 1,000 times over. But as we continue to do it, we don't come back empty. Because everything the Spirit of God does is full of life. God hasn't left you. He won't forsake you. He's still beside you and ahead of you. And he's making a table full of fruit for your life if you'd meet him there. So ask the Spirit, what's next? Prompt me, Holy Spirit, of what needs to change, where I need to be healed, what needs to be unearthed and overturned. And then when you get a thought or an inclination or a nudge or that painful sort of prick, take that out and lay it before him in prayer. And begin to seek his direction for how you work in that. We have a good God, don't we? Let's not stay away. Let's turn in repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us live lives that demonstrate the fruit of repentance. God, we've seen what life is when we try to do it on our own, and we know that it's a failure. But by your Holy Spirit, we understand that we can see things changed in our lives by your presence and your activity. Lord, I believe that as that continues to occur, it'll be like what John said, where all will see your salvation. And God, I pray that people would not just see the salvation and the ongoing good work of your work in our lives, but they would experience it too. God, we have so many family members and friends, so many coworkers and classmates who need to see the fruit in our lives so they can experience it in theirs. And God, we want that for them. We want them to understand what it means when we say that Jesus, you are making all things new. We want new life to come in everyone in this church and in everyone that our lives touch. So thank you, God, for what you have done, for what you continue to do, and for doing what only you can do in the future, things we can't even see or imagine. We thank you for these good gifts, and we honor you, Jesus. We honor you, God the Father. We honor you, Spirit, for who you are and what you accomplish. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.